What I really love is that every week Julie seems to find the exact perfect song. Although I have to say, I'm weeping. And it's not the best way to prepare for speaking, but so I get a little you know. But I also like that for this group, our request for this week kind of matched up really well with the calendar, with Friday being All Saints Day. You probably don't know this. I didn't realize this until just yesterday. But John Wesley, who's the founder of Methodism, in his journals, multiple times, he remarked how much he loved All Saints Day. We don't really think of All Saints Day much, but to him, it was a day that he dearly loved. It was a day of triumphant joy to give God solemn thanks for the lives and deaths of his saints. Now, of course, our culture tends to focus much more on the night before, on All Hallows Evening, Halloween, right? All Saints Day is actually called Hallowmas. Weird, right? Anyway, but the contrast between the hallowing of God's name and celebrating the people who glorified God and the horror that's kind of on display in our culture, it's as stark as John's contrasting of light and darkness, of truth and evil. And it's a good reminder that we live in the gap between the kingdom inaugurated and the kingdom fully consummated. So as much as we look forward to the end of evil and darkness, for now, we live in the enemy's territory, which means that we will face difficulties and temptations, and we will face evil. And this final petition is needed because we live in a dark world. So today we're going to look at how to live as the light of the world as we wait for Christ's return. And in the homework, we looked at the reality of the spiritual warfare and the reality of the enemy, the god of this age, the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the hearts of the disobedient, called Satan, the adversary, or the accuser, or the devil, the slanderer. Jesus called him the father of lies and said there is no truth in him. So today, as we consider the petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, I want to contrast the ways that our Heavenly Father leads us and the way that the evil one leads us into sin, that the leadership style of God versus the leadership style of the evil one. And first, of course, as James said, God does not lead people into sin. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Temptation to sin, it comes when we're lured away and enticed by our own evil desires, not from God. And Ephesians identifies three avenues through which temptations to sin come: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, being tempted, of course, is not a sin. Jesus himself was tempted, yet he did not sin. And he shows us how we can avoid sin. See, the enticement to sin is not part of God's character. The consistent message of the Bible is that God leads people ultimately to himself. As we saw in that great verse in Exodus 19, just out of Egypt, God says, I carried you and brought you to myself. Or as the NLT translation of Ephesians 1:5 says, God adopted us by bringing us to himself through Christ. And of course, the most vivid imagery for God as a leader to his people, as we looked at in the homework this week, is that of a good shepherd. We saw it both in the Old Testament and the New. And in the last months of Jesus' ministry, as he was teaching in Jerusalem, he claimed that picture for himself. He said, I am the good shepherd. But the crowds, the people, they didn't understand. And they thought that he was either demon-possessed or delusional. And there was a debate among the Jews because he had just healed a man born blind in chapter 9. And some said, well, can someone possessed by a demon open the eyes of the blind? So they came to Jesus and they asked him, all right, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Basically, they said, are you the Messiah or not? And it's not all that much different from John the Baptizer's question. Remember when John had doubts and he sent his disciples and they asked, are you the one? And Jesus's answer to this crowd was essentially the same as his answer to John, and he pointed to his works. You know, he led John and those disciples to truth in Scripture to see that Jesus' actions were fulfilling God's promises. But this audience, you know, they had seen the works. They knew that he gave sight to the blind. They were just discussing that very miracle, but they were faithless. They saw the works, but they didn't believe. So they don't believe, and they won't follow, so they're not his sheep. Remember, he's using the language of the Old Testament of being the good shepherd, which was how God described how he related to his people. But to make it absolutely clear, Jesus went even further, and he said, I and the Father are one, which was a bridge too far, because the crowd, they realized that he was declaring himself to be God, and they wanted to kill him right then and there. And this presents us with our very first truth about living in a dark world, that those who hold to truth and speak the truth about Jesus will be attacked. Here in the United States, praise God, people don't actively try to kill followers of Christ like they do in some parts of the world and throughout history. But standing for truth about Christ, it can cost you relationships. It can get you labeled and unfairly judged. People might insult you. I mean, remember that they called Jesus demon-possessed. They might try to undermine you to make you seem foolish or even insane. Because those who love darkness hate the truth. They prefer lies rather than truth. And we should always see that as a clue that the devil is at work, the one whom Jesus called the father of lies. See, his methods of leadership are deceitful. And I want to talk you quickly through an example of this. Jesus says in this passage, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And people, you know, they could accurately say, yeah, but they do perish. See, it's the exact same, but the opposite argument that the devil himself used in the Garden of Eden. When God had commanded, don't eat from that tree, for in the day that you eat, you will surely die. And the serpent said, oh, you won't die. And he contradicted what God had said, and he undermined the validity of God's command. And they ate, and they didn't die, except they did. That day, they were cut off from the intimacy and close fellowship that they had with God. As Pastor G. Campbell Morgan says, see, death is not the separation of the soul from the body ultimately, but the separation of the soul from God. And that day, they died. They were separated from that fellowship. See, the life that Jesus gives is eternal, close fellowship with God, but the devil just wants people to believe that life is only physical, only heartbeats and brain waves. He would prefer that humans ignore the soul and focus only on the here and now. So he crafts his lies to make people think that this world is the only world, that you only live once, right? YOLO, right? But that's a lie. This world isn't the only world. Our life now isn't the only life. When we're surrounded by darkness and deceit, we need to remember this truth. And that's not to say that biological life doesn't matter. Of course it does. That's why we pray, give us this day our daily bread, because whatever is needed for living is important. So we shouldn't be foolish with life. Jesus never, ever was. He shows us by his own actions that we must be wise in the ways we engage in this world. See, in that instance, when they tried to seize him, he escaped their grasp. Jesus was not passive in letting whatever happens happen. He wasn't reckless with his life. He knew his Father's plan was the cross. So while, yes, there was supernatural protection that kept people from being able to harm him at times, but Jesus, he didn't presume on that protection for himself or for his disciples. And as a good leader and a good shepherd, he knew when to take his flock to a different area. And they went across the Jordan River to the place where John had first been baptizing in Perea. And I just love how even after John is dead, the Bible still celebrates his life. You know, in our world, sometimes relationships and people, they're kind of utilitarian. We think, well, he served his purpose, and we move on. But to God, life and death is precious. There's this little verse in Psalm 116, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And it means that death should never be treated carelessly. Even though John was dead, his story wasn't over. I think maybe that's why John Wesley so much liked All Saints Day. And people in that area, they remembered John. And they said everything he said about Jesus was true. And many believed. See, John's witness wasn't silenced just because he was. He was still bearing fruit, even after he died. I mean, what a legacy, right? And this reminds us that even if evil triumphs for a moment, it doesn't win. Earlier in the homework, I quoted from Pastor Chris Wright about evil, that evil does not intrinsically belong to creation as God originally made it, nor will it belong to creation as God will ultimately redeem it. Evil is not there to be understood, but to be resisted and ultimately expelled. And I think John the Baptizer is the perfect symbol for that. He resisted evil. And even though that resistance cost him his biological life, he is right now blessed because he didn't fall away, which is really what the petition, deliver us from the evil one, is all about. And Jesus had that same concern for his own disciples, that they would not fall away. And at the end of his ministry, at the end of the Last Supper, what we call, after he'd washed their feet and predicted the betrayal and sent Judas away, he taught them. He led them to truth, right? And this time, instead of the image of the shepherd, he used a different Old Testament picture of the vine. And it's a little bit less well known, so let me just quickly show you. In Psalm 80 and Isaiah 5, it uses the example of vines planted by God. And Isaiah says, the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel. And see, they were meant to produce good grapes of justice and righteousness. But instead, it was producing bad grapes of bloodshed and oppression. So when Jesus says, I am the true vine, he's saying that he is what Israel was always meant to be. Righteous and just. And his Father is the keeper of the vineyard. So the leadership picture, it changes a bit. Not so much about guiding in a journey, but more of shaping what people are becoming. And the master gardener, he does two types of cutting to accomplish this. He cuts off or cuts out every branch in me that bears no fruit. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes or cuts it back to make it more fruitful. And the branches that are cut out, Jesus says, they're in me, but it's an external or superficial attachment only. They look like they're united to the vine, but since they bear no fruit, it's proof that they're not vitally connected on the inside. They're dead, even though they might look alive. And the immediate example, of course, is Judas. He was as much a disciple as the rest of them. He was active in the ministry. He was trusted to manage the finances. And he saw the miracles and he knew the right answers, but he decided to not remain connected. He chose to betray Jesus. John says he'd been helping himself to the money for a while. So even though he physically showed up and he physically followed and identified as a disciple, he had already separated himself out. On the inside, he had given himself over to Satan. And it was the devil who was now prompting Judas's heart. Pastor John Stott says that when the gardener cuts out such branches, he is only rationalizing a situation that already exists. They've cut themselves off from the life of the vine, so he cuts them out altogether. And the next type of cutting that the master gardener does is cutting back or pruning of the live branches. Now, I've never grown grapes, but I've watched some videos, and the pruning process is drastic. They take like 90% of the branches in the winter. And even then, it's not done because careful pruning during the growing season, even to the point of removing bunches of grapes so that the other bunches will be even better, even and sweeter. And when we think of this, our first thought tends to be, all right, what do I need to cut out of my life so I can be the most productive? But in this metaphor, who decides on what is pruned? Is it the branch or the gardener? The gardener. It probably won't surprise you, but if it were up to me, I would love to decide what would be pruned. I would also decide the manner of pruning, which the text doesn't explicitly say here. But other parts of Scripture show us. So let's quickly look at three types of pruning. Number one, discipline. All through the Bible, discipline is a fatherly action of God. In Deuteronomy, as a man disciplines his son, so your God disciplines you. And in Psalms, it says, blessed is the man you discipline. In Proverbs, do not reject the discipline of Yahweh, for he disciplines the one he loves. And the author of Hebrews references these verses and says, God disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields a harvest of righteousness and peace to those who have been trained by it. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Any of you could use a little bit of peace right now in your life? And then the next type of pruning is to experience the consequences of our choices. It's actually part of how God designed the world to work. In the story of Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens, Scrooge's nephew Fred, he says of his uncle that his offenses carry their own punishment. See, by his own choices, he brings suffering on himself. I have a friend who would regularly pray out loud over her kids that they would be caught immediately if they did something wrong. I mean, these kids, they would actually complain about the prayer when they got caught, right? But consequences can be helpful because they interrupt sinful patterns so they don't become ingrained and control us. Theologian Tom Wright says that God, precisely because he is treating us as sons and daughters, will refuse to let us get away forever with rebellion or folly, with sin or stupidity. He has his ways of alerting his children to the fact that they should either pause and think again, or turn around and go in the opposite direction, or get down on their knees and repent. And I expect we've all experienced some of that in our lives, right? But there's one other aspect of pruning that I'm reluctant to talk about because it's hard. But over and over, as I read about prayer, and in my own life, I've learned this, and it's pain. No one likes pain. I used to be a nurse, and pain is considered the fifth vital sign because it is a key indicator of unhealth. And in my own life, I've learned this. I started having migraines in about fifth grade, which got worse and worse over the years. And in my 20s and my 30s, they were just awful, especially in the middle of the night, just teeth-gnashing misery. And I've got the dental bills to prove it. And thank God they're much better now, but they were so bad. And I remember back then reading an article by a Christian woman who had been paralyzed in an accident. And in her despair, she meditated on Christ when he was essentially paralyzed as he hung on the cross and he couldn't move. And she used her pain to strengthen her relationship with God. So when I had horrible pain, I began this practice of meditating on Christ's suffering, the crown of thorns on his head. And it helped me to connect to him, to know the price that he paid. It reminded me to pray for others who I knew who were suffering. I know it sounds kind of weird and woo-woo, and it didn't take away the pain, but at least the pain became useful, and it drew me closer to him. One of the authors that I've read as I prepared this study is a 19th century poet named Dora Greenwell. And she writes that a life filled with pain is perhaps meant by God to be a life filled with prayer. However blank and unintelligible it may be to men, its Godward aspect may be full of meaning. And she calls such lives of pain, every type of pain, she calls that lives filled up with endurance. And some of you who exercise, you know the difference between strength training and endurance training. You know, strength, you know, to build up muscles, and endurance to build up stamina so you can go the distance. Now, I can't speak to this personally because I don't exercise. But some people exercise to the point of pain in order to become more healthy. Some people actually run marathons. I don't know about that. But they say they do it because the pain produces a greater health. Not just some health, but more health, right? Just like God prunes the vines that are already producing fruit in order to bear more fruit. Sometimes we complain when we're doing good and the pruning comes and we're like, oh, I'm doing good. I don't need to be pruned, right? But God wants us to be more fruitful. And the pruning is what the master gardener does by his direct involvement and by what he allows in our lives. But it's not just about being led and being pruned and letting God discipline and teach us. See, a fruitful harvest requires even more. The disciples themselves, Jesus says, they must actively remain in the vine. He says, remain in me and I will remain in you. Just as no branch can bear fruit by itself unless it remains in the vine, neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. The one who remains in me and I in him will bear much fruit. Now, obviously, remaining is more than just showing up. Judas showed up, right? And it's more than just staying. More literal translations use the word abide here. But it's not really a common English word. But there is a rich biblical history behind this word, especially as it's applied to God. He abides forever. His counsel and his word stands forever. His righteousness endures forever. That's all of that meaning is wrapped up in that word. When everything earthly and human is transitory and changing, God is characterized by the fact that he endures. He stands firm. He abides. And the abiding Jesus is talking about, it's mutual. Remain in me and I will remain in you. It's not one-sided. The abiding of Christ in us is something that we receive. It's mostly passive. We welcome him, his involvement in our lives. We open ourselves to be influenced by his Spirit to fill us with himself and so to be conformed to his image. I just love this quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, "Our whole destiny seems to lie in being as little as possible ourselves, in acquiring a fragrance that is not our own but borrowed, in becoming clean mirrors filled with the image of a face that is not ours." Isn't that just a great picture? To let his life and his power so fill us that everything about us is changed. Our thoughts, our desires, our attitudes, even our appetites. That's what having Christ abide in us does. But we also must abide in him. And this is an active pursuit of intimacy, being close to him. When my son, Jack, when he was little, he hated school. So on school day mornings, I would pull him out of bed and I'd hold on to him and he'd wrap his arms and legs around my body and I'd walk down the stairs and put him in his chair with his breakfast. I got to the point where I didn't even need to hold him. He would just cling to me so tightly. And I don't have any pictures of me holding him this way. But when we took our oldest to college many years ago, Megan, and said goodbye, he clung to her the same way. Isn't that cute? And then when he went to college in August, he's grown now. But when I think of abiding, it looks like that. A refusal to let go. Clinging to God as he holds on to us. It's love and trust and closeness. And this is what we do in prayer. Not just saying prayers, but being honest and real and talking to God about everything, coming into his presence as close as we can, welcoming his involvement. And we do this also by worshiping, by coming to Bible study, and in every action or thought that creates space for God in our everyday lives and in our world. And this is why Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, you might imagine the voice of the devil scoffing and saying, "Well, plenty of people do plenty of things without Jesus." And yeah, but that's not the point, any more than that physical death is the only kind of death. See, in context, what Jesus is saying, that this nothing means that we can't take on Christ's character. We can't be filled with his power to live fruitful lives unless we're connected to him. And prayer is essential to that connection, especially as we face temptations and do battle in the enemy's territory. See, this teaching for the disciples, it wasn't just given as a master class on discipleship theory. No, they urgently needed to understand these truths because of what would happen to them in just a matter of hours. Earlier that evening, Jesus had warned them that they would all fall away. They would fail when temptation came. And Peter, of course, he was like, "No, not me. Even if everyone else does, I'll be strong. Even if I have to die with you, Jesus, I will never deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. Because often, you know, we don't know our weakness until the temptations come. We think we're strong and we can't even imagine falling away. But as Pastor Tim Keller says, temptation is a situation that brings out your flaws. It shows you your brokenness and your tendency to wander. You know, sometimes temptation is blatant and obvious. Yeah, you know it's wrong, but sometimes it's much more subtle, much more easy to justify, to say, "Oh, it's just a little white lie," or "Everybody fudges their tax forms." Sometimes temptation, it surprises you. It comes out of the blue and you feel unprepared. Other times it creeps in so sneakily you don't even notice it until you're halfway committed. The disciples, you know, they'd been warned, but they still weren't prepared. And after the meal, after the teaching, they went out across the valley to a garden, and Jesus told them, "Stay here and pray." And he went further away and he prayed and he came back and to check on them, and they were asleep. He And he turned to Peter and said, "Were you not able to keep watch with me for 1 hour?" And he told them, "Watch and pray so that you will not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." You know, they weren't trying to fall asleep. They were tired and their bellies were full. But so was Jesus. Knowing what was ahead for him, he probably could have used a nap as well. But he knew that prayer was what he needed most. And it's not that sleeping when we should be praying is a sin, but prayerlessness, when the enemy is en route, it leaves us unprepared. P.T. Forsyth, he's a British pastor that I've quoted throughout this study, he wrote about prayer in the midst of World War I. And people in England were constantly aware of the war. It demanded their attention on a daily basis. But as a pastor, he was even more concerned about the spiritual battle involved and a failure to pray when it was needed most, because he understood how powerful prayer is, even in shaping world events. Makes you want to pray a little bit more, right? And he said that prayerlessness is an injustice and a damage to our own soul and to its history. And he says that prayer creates an atmosphere of protection through which evil spirits may not pass. So to not pray is to neglect our first and greatest line of defense and protection. Evil spirits, they can still do damage, but prayer impacts the damage they can do. But the disciples, like me so often, they fell asleep when they should have been praying. So when the soldiers came, they ran away, and even Peter fled. And a few hours later, he denied even knowing Jesus. And this was a big surprise to Peter. He didn't know the self-protective cowardice in his soul. He'd never had to face it before. But this was no surprise to Jesus. Even when he first predicted Peter's failure, Jesus told him that he was already praying for his recovery, for when he had repented and would then encourage his fellow disciples. See, this is God's enduring faithfulness, his unchanging gracious character that longs for people to return to him, that hears our cries of repentance and offers to help us when our faith is wobbly. And that's what Jesus does for us, too. As our elder brother who showed us the way to the Father and who is right now at the right hand of God the Father, interceding, praying for us, just as he prayed for Peter that night. Now, some of you have asked, is it okay to pray to Jesus and not the Father? Yes, of course. Jesus is God and Jesus is with God, and prayer is a family meeting. By all means, address each member of the Trinity when you pray. The point is to know the intimate relationship that you have with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so we have now come to the end of the requests for the Lord's Prayer, which in some ways brings us right back to the beginning, because the asking God to lead us is an acknowledgement of his role as our Father and as our sovereign, as our king, right? And asking him to deliver us, that's what Jesus did on the cross, making the way for us to be saved and adopted, which is what his will is for our lives, right? So it brings us back around. And I want to finish today a little bit differently by reading one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 37. It's one of those psalms that seems to be more about God than addressed to God, but it's still prayer to speak truth to God about God. I won't read it all, but it encapsulates the attitude of petitionary prayer, the asking prayers that we've been looking at in the last few weeks. And it encourages us about how to live in a dark world, how to live in the enemy's territory. And I'll put the verses on the screen, but if you're comfortable, I'd like to invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes as I read. And just picture God himself encouraging you with these words from Psalm 37. As he says, don't fret over those who do evil. Don't envy those who do wrong, for they wither quickly like grass, and they wilt like tender plants. They're not vitally attached to the vine, so don't worry about them. Instead, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Actively remain in the vine. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do it. He will remain in you as you remain in him. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Build up that endurance by waiting. Don't fret when men carry out wicked schemes, for the evildoers will be cut off. The master gardener will manage his vineyard, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will last forever. In the time of evil, they will not be ashamed. And in the days of famine, they will be satisfied. The steps of a man are ordered by the Lord, who takes delight in his journey. Though he falls, he will not be overwhelmed, for the Lord is holding his hand. Turn away from evil and do good, so that you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the offspring of the wicked will be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps and delivers them. He rescues and saves them from the wicked because they take refuge in him. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for these truths. Lead us in your path. Deliver us from the evil one. Keep us close as we cling to you. And Lord, as the world and our nation sometimes seems to be in chaos, God, give us eyes to see clearly. Let us know your truth. And God, let us be your lights, to give glory to your name, to hallow you, so that we can join the saints whom we celebrate. In Christ's name we pray, amen.